voices, don't you think? As we come together and we try to focus ourselves on our wonderful God, Jesus Christ, I think those were great song selections. By the way, let me just put another little blurb in for this. You know, I find these very helpful. And you may have some things that you want me as your pastor and Pastor Alan Virgin, our youth pastor, to pray for you about. This is a great tool. You can email me. You can call me, of course. But each week, if you just want to say, listen, be praying for this, or I need a call from you. I'd love to hear from you. Just let me know through this tool. And especially if you are new here or really newer to the church, make sure that I know who you are and that I have a chance to pray for you as well. One of the things that is so great about being a Christian community is that we can stay connected just like a real family. We are the family of God. So don't forget to use this tool. It's really helpful. Well, this week I had a great week in the Word, and I am excited because we're today starting a brand new series for the next number of weeks, right up till Easter. And I'm looking forward to it because I don't know about you, but John 3:16 has been one of the most important verses in my life. It's been said to be the 25 most important words ever written down, ever spoken. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Those are pretty important words. So this series is going to lead us to John 3:16, and we're going to preach that on Resurrection Sunday. And so I'm calling it a journey to John 3:16. Sound good? If it's that important, let's celebrate it this year. I don't know about you, but I know that identity is really important. As a matter of fact, identity theft in North America is the fastest growing crime that is happening right now. It is a legitimate threat to each one of us, even in this room today. And maybe today someone here has actually experienced the horror of identity theft. 85% of all of those who have been victims of identity theft never find out about it until either they're denied credit card or employment, or they're contacted by the police, or they have to deal with collection agents. I hope you have never experienced that. Not fun whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, the average arrest rate for identity theft in people is 5%. It is really, really low. Tough one to find convictions on. So identity is really important. As a matter of fact, you probably have to have identity on you at all time, right? Are you driving a car? You have to have that license. Do you go to a workplace like I know Kathy does? She has to have a badge that she swipes in, or else, sorry, you can't come. If you want to travel to another country, of course, you have to have a passport. Really important. They want to know who you are. And in our world, it is more important than ever. As a matter of fact, mistaken identity becomes a factor. I read about a retired judge named Robert B. Morgan, and he received a check for $18,005, to be exact. He cashed the check, put it in his bank, and a little while later, the Revenue Service came back to him and says, "We want our money back." Because the check was actually to go to U.S. Senator with the same name. The only difference was the middle initial. The guy says, "Why should I give it back? I put it in the bank. I paid taxes on it, blah, blah, blah." He wasn't really excited about the mistaken identity because it cost him. Well, there's another guy I read in the newspaper, a newspaper that came out of, I think, Southern California. It was talking about the fact that this gentleman had been attacked by a mountain cougar. So the cougar pounced on him. They wrestled around for a bit, and all of a sudden the cougar got up and left. The man survived the attack, and the games people said, "We think what happened was that the man was mistaken as being a wild turkey." And as the cougar realized he wasn't what he thought, he took off. Now, there's two things here. Are cougars that stupid? And secondly, how does a guy feel like who got pounced upon being called a turkey? I don't know. I would just say, let's leave it. Let's not call it for anything because we can't be sure. But we do realize that with false identity and mistaken identity and identity theft, we come to the place today that in our society, like in all societies throughout history, being able to rightly identify a person continues to be an absolute essential task. We have to know who each other are. Today, as I said, we use records, all kinds, cards, passports, all those things that vouch for who we are. We come to the Gospel of John. Take your Bibles and just open to the Gospel of John. And we are reminded once again the importance of identity. The Gospel of John really begins with answering one of the most important questions. And you may have that question in your heart and mind today. You may be here saying, I want to know who Jesus is. It's a great question. It's probably the most important question you'll ever ask and the most important answer you'll ever receive. Who is Jesus? This Jesus of Nazareth. It happened in Jesus' day. Remember, the religious leaders and people would come up to him and they were asking, like, who are you? The answer to the question is critical. The answer to the question is life-changing. And it leads to the next important question. What does Jesus have to do with me? Today, let's listen in on the answer given by one of Jesus' closest companions, an individual who knew him better than, almost better than his own mother and father. He knew him personally. He knew him as a friend, intimately as the best friend you could ever have, and as only a handful of people ever could ever know him. John chapter 1. Now, the prologue, it's called 1 to 18. I'll let you read that later. I'm just going to read the first five verses and then another one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And without him, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Those first five verses are powerful verses. And we're wondering, if we don't know these verses already, well, who's he talking about? So let's get the answer right away. Let's not fool around. Go down to verse 14. And the Word, what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Here's the answer. Talking about this person called the Word, and it turns out John is talking about Jesus. Well, we got to get a little bit of background before we get into the text itself. We have to understand a little bit about the background that brought us to this text and who wrote the book. As a matter of fact, we don't have someone in this manuscript, in this book, saying, it's me, I wrote this book. But it has been attributed to the disciple John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one who Jesus called his closest friend, the one who Jesus was referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, John. We know this in a variety of ways. The quickest way for me to tell you why we know that this is the apostle, the disciple John, one of the 12, is that in history, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, was able to say, this is John. And how did he know that this was John? Because Polycarp, who he learned and was mentored and spiritually discipled, was actually living with and walking with John. So historically, the quick answer is, Polycarp was there when John wrote this. Polycarp passed it on to Irenaeus, and then the early church fathers continued to talk about this book as being from John. That's the quick answer for all you historians. All right? What about the book? The book itself, the Gospel of John, was written somewhere around the late 90s of the first century. It was written, as I said, from John in the city of Ephesus. Why is Ephesus important to note? Well, John was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, but who planted the church of Ephesus? Anybody know? Paul, exactly. Paul planted that church. And it's important because this book stands out from the other Gospels. There are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We refer to those Gospels as synoptic Gospels. And they're very important in the sense that they all basically share the same story of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, all about the same, but with a little different perspective from each one. As a matter of fact, for those who are interested, the word synoptic is to see together. So those three Gospels saw together the life of Christ in a very straightforward way, very similar. Looking at it, just a little different, but the same stories. Now when we come to the Gospel of John, we can see quite a bit of difference with John and those other Gospels. Now I want you to be mindful, and if you're taking notes, every scripture, every book of the Bible usually has one key verse that we should be aware of, because it sort of is the verse that the rest of all the chapters and all the other verses hang on to. The key verse in John is John 20, verses 30 to 31. If you're writing notes, John 20, 30 to 31, which says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written." So he's saying, the stuff I've been writing, I've written so that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Key verse. It's kind of the hinge pin of the entire book of John. And it gives us two reasons why he actually wrote this book. First and foremost, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is saying something very important there. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And secondly, something even more important, if you believe the first, this is what he wants to lead you to, that, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, a lot of time has passed since this gospel was written. And some people even would say, what about John? How are we sure that John really got it right? Well, John's life was changed forever by his meeting Jesus and by coming to faith in him as God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And my understanding is, when something happens like that, you tell the story over and over and over and over again, don't you? And I am sure that John lost track of how many times he got to tell the story of the transformation that happened in his life through Christ, knowing Christ and believing in him. So John, he's at his end of his life. He's coming to that place where he says, the Spirit of God is urging him, saying, John, tell the story. Make sure people know this story, because it is a life-changing story, because you have had your life changed by it. So tell the story, write it down. Not to forget, by the way, and you may not know this, but the scriptures talked about this subject of how we know what we have here is trustworthy. It says in John 14, just a few chapters ahead, But the Helper, this is Jesus talking, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and what? Bring to remembrance all I have said to you. We have a trustworthy word, the Word. Why? Because we have people who have written down what God has allowed to happen in their life, and they've been telling the story over and over and over again. And it was a society where the oral story was the way that people knew things. They didn't have the scriptures like we have them today. They would tell the stories. And if somebody didn't get the story right, somebody else would be there. You missed something. If it wasn't right on, somebody else knew the story well enough, they say, no, 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 that's not it. Here's it. And everybody say, that's it. So in oral society, they told the story over and over again. And then God intervenes in a very special way. And he says, I'm going to make sure that the word of God that I am wanting to get to the people of this generation and generations to follow will be exactly what they should have, because I'm going to have God the Holy Spirit oversee the whole process. Isn't that cool? That doesn't happen. That's not happened to any other literature, because everything else is man-made. This is God-made. Well, as we think about the value of an eyewitness testimony, there's even greater value, as you can guess now, in an eyewitness who actually knew, lived with, ate with, cried with, was overjoyed with, rejoiced with, that individual that they're talking about. John was such an eyewitness. He was there. And he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And he was moved by the Holy Spirit to help answer the question which had not yet subsided. The question that Jesus kept getting was, who are you? The people around him that John was running into were saying, who is this Jesus? And John says, I am going to answer this question for you. And as an old man, I got to believe that as an old man, as the Spirit of God is moving him, he's saying, I want to leave a legacy. What can I leave? And the legacy that I have that is most trustworthy is what God did for me and my relationship with this one called Jesus. And I want to tell people who he is. So in other words, when we look at the Gospel of John, this is John's declarative treatise of who Jesus is. And he feels it's critical. So let's look at, what does he declare about Jesus? The first thing John declares about Jesus in verse 1 is, he's the Word. That Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And he calls God the Word. I love that. In the beginning was the Word. Tell me, what is a word? Think about that for a second. A word is an audible or visual expression of a thought, isn't it? An audible or visual expression of a thought. And thoughts are incommunicable until put into words or into something visual. You know, men, we know this because we often say this to our wives. Honey, how can I know what you want me to do unless you tell me? Right? Kathy and I were cleaning the house the other day, and I sat there on the chair and she was cleaning away, and she looked at me and I said, I don't know what to do. And she said, well, you do this. And I felt so much better. Then I picked up the cloth and I did the dusting where she wanted me to do. But her thoughts, I couldn't get until I actually heard from her, you will best help me if you do the dusting here. And I felt so much better about it. I did. I did a good job, by the way. Yeah, I did a good job, didn't I? Did a good job, yeah. Yeah, Rudy, yeah, exactly. So thoughts are incommunicable until they're put into words. Scripture says, Paul says it so well, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. God's thoughts were never understood by us until he did something about them, until he made them a visual representation or a representation that we could look at and read. And that's what a word is. So you put a word down and on a page and it says flowers. As soon as you see flowers, you go, oh, flowers. The thought becomes something real when it's put into words. In other words, God really, really wanted us to get what he wanted to get what he was thinking. God wanted us to get to what he was thinking about. So what he did, he came from all the glories of heaven to become a visible, fleshly human being in a dramatic way so that he could clearly, perfectly communicate his thoughts and his heart. Think about that. Forever God has been thinking about us. Forever God has loved us. And we could never fully comprehend that until he did something that allowed us to see that. That the communication would be clear and perfect. And he, in his omnipotent and omniscient mind, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, together said, I know how we're going to do this. We're going to go, one of us is going to go there. And Jesus was the one who would become that visible, perfect representation of God's mind and his heart. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is God. He is this logos. He is this audible visual expression of the love of God. And it says that it was in the beginning. Doesn't this take you back to Genesis 1? What does Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God. And that visible expression of his thought in his heart became planet Earth, became the universe, became the stars, and became that man and woman, Adam and Eve. His word became a physical reality. Not only when we think of in the beginning, we think of the fact that he's not only God, that he is that word, but that he's eternal, and that the word existed always. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. He's always there. By the way, if you look in the Greek, there is a word, a little Greek word called pros, and we should probably better translate this, and the word was with God, it should be better translated. I love this. What an image. In the beginning was the word, and the word was face to face with God. That's what that word is trying to communicate, that God was face to face with each other. And this is a little tough because it leads to the next most difficult and challenging statement for a lot of people out in this world, and that is this Trinity concept. He was face to face with God, and it teaches us, for you theologians out there, that this word was separate and distinct from God. The word was face to face with God. So close. They're face to face. That their thoughts, their purposes, their intentions, and their plans were as one. Isn't that exciting? John 10, and a little further on, John writes about this as Jesus speaks. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Not one and the same, as if you can't distinguish them. They are one, but in essence and purpose, yet distinct as persons. That's deep theology. A lot of people out there find this very challenging because the next statement just drives the nail home. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boy, that's the big statement for a lot of people. The Word was God. If you talk to your individuals that are Jehovah's Witness or Unitarians, this truth just... They can't abide from it with it. They would say in their translation that Jesus was a God. And to do that, to add that little letter a, you have to basically, with great and extreme violation, do injustice to Greek grammar. As a matter of fact, the majority, the like 99% of all those who are Greek grammarians who understand that original language would say that this is the worst and most tragic translation that has ever been put forward. That you would take and he was God and make him a God. Well, they do that because they have all kinds of theology that they want to base that on. And if that goes, if that's changed, then everything else that they believe is changed. Well, Jesus is God. That's like the third goal of today's game. That just nailed the thing shut. Jesus is God. You think of Jews and Muslims and Christians. They all believe there's one God. Hindus believe that there are many gods. Buddhists don't believe that there really is a God. If there is, I'm God. But Christians, out of all that grouping, are absolutely unique because they say there is one God, yet three distinct persons. Well, there's a story of a mother who was working at the kitchen, in the kitchen, and her little boy was at the kitchen table, and he was drawing, as often little boys do. He was drawing some interesting stuff, and mom asked, "What are you drawing?" And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God." She looked at him and she said, "Well, how can you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy looked at her and he said, "They will when I get through." I like the confidence of that little boy. I love the fact that he's going to give it his best shot. He's going to draw God. The reality is we cannot draw God. God is a spirit. And we cannot understand this concept of Trinity or tri-unity. But we do know that God's Word teaches it, and someday we may get a better glimpse of it. I don't think we'll ever fully understand it, but God, it is telling us here, is three persons in one, and Jesus was God. Well, we have to move from the fact that Jesus is God to a second declarative statement, and that is that Jesus is not only God, He's the Creator of all things. Can you imagine how this is working in John's day and age when Jesus was actually alive? John is telling us that Jesus is the originator of all things. Verse 3. All things were made through Him. Oh, by the way, if you notice just before verse 3, it says, after that great first declaring of Jesus as God, He was in the beginning with God. I just want to note that because actually He's repeating Himself, isn't He? But the way that Greek grammar is all set up, He is putting that final stamp. He was in the beginning, when there was no time, when everything started, when God had already been forever, He was with God. And not only that, He is the Creator of all things. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you read those wonderful statements of God's power in creation, you'll find that in that first chapter there are 8 times where it says, "And God said," verses 3, 6, 11, "And God said," and what happened? It came into being. The earth, the stars, the universe, the sun, the moon, and then eventually us, or Adam and Eve. The Father thought this through, and Jesus was the actual one who made it. He spoke it into existence. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, science is cool. I love science. Do you love those shows on TV that explain scientific things, how things work, you know, why things blow up? I love those shows. Science is cool. But God is greater as our Creator. He is the coolest thing ever. And when I want a shot in the arm and excitement, I go back to Genesis 1 and I just think, this is what God did. And He did it from His thought to His lips, and it came into being. So He is the originator of all things. Not only, John says, is Jesus, God, he's the originator of all things, but he is so important that he is the sustainer of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Without him, all of this falls apart. The scripture says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and listen up, and in him all things hold together. Because Jesus created all things. Another reason why his resurrection and his life is so important, without his being, all of this will fall apart, because it tells us all things held together by Christ. And if you think that's not enough, let me take you to Hebrews chapter 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only is he the creator, the originator, he is the sustainer of all things. John is making some huge declarative statements. They are, if we take them to be true and then take them to heart, they will change a life. And many of us here have been transformed by the power of God's word here and throughout the rest of Scripture. And lastly, John makes one last declarative statement to say, who is this Jesus? He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And ultimately for us today, life is the premier contribution that Jesus makes to us. That is the most personal aspect of his creation, of his existence. Because of Jesus, I can have life. You're sitting here saying, I have life, I'm breathing, I'm here today. Well, this isn't the life that John is talking about. There's the mystery of life. How a child is born, and then how life continues, the molecules, the breath, the electro stuff that goes on in your brain. All that's important. That's cool stuff. That's not what he's talking about. The word declares that God alone is the source of our lives that go beyond the flesh. And someone wrote this, and I think it's really neat. Jesus stands at the beginning and the end of every human life. Stands at the beginning and the end of every human life. Not only does Jesus hold together this universe, he holds my life together. Whether you know him as a follower of his or not, you are alive because he holds our lives together. It's critical then that we know who he is. I'm asking you right now, before I even conclude, do you know who Jesus is? And what does that mean to you? Have you allowed knowing that Jesus is God, he's the originator, the creator, the sustainer of life, have you let him in to your heart and mind, into the very core of who you are, into your life? And not only is he life, but because he is the life, it says that the life was the light of men. Light's pretty important to us. Without light, it's very, very difficult to see. If not for many, it's impossible to see. Light is critical. Here we're talking not about the visual light. We're talking about a spiritual light. A light that actually means knowledge, understanding, truth. So without Jesus being in his life, we cannot have full, complete spiritual understanding. We cannot have real life, eternal life with him. Again, John wrote some other books. He wrote the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They're great books. I think I like them second to the Gospel of John. They're favorites of mine. And he said in 1 John 5, he said, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I really like John because he says it like it is. Doesn't he? He doesn't hold anything back. He says, God, Jesus is God. Case closed. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Case closed. There's no in-betweens with John because he knows it's the truth. The Holy Spirit has led him to say some very definitive declarations. So, eternal life. The life that he's talking about. The life that we find because the light of God has shone in our hearts, that we've been given that light through faith, comes only from Christ. When you have life from him, you will have light as well. And that's important to understand. We can never fully understand the world around us. We can never understand God. We can actually never understand this book or this collection of God's thoughts and love expressions to us unless we have the light of Christ living in us. Scriptures teaches it impossible for anyone to fully understand God, or impossible to come to God unless God draws. So let's conclude. What does this mean to us today? When John introduces his gospel, he wants us to understand this, that the one he is talking about, this amazing person, this one, Jesus from Nazareth, is God himself somehow become a man. Never fully understand that. God become a man. He's the creator. The creator has become a part of his creation. He's the originator of life and of wisdom, who somehow limited himself to learning as a little child, to growing and participating with us, and to living life with his creation, and then manifesting the full power of God in that resurrection, saying, this is the one who is at the center of our life and faith. And if anybody ever thinks that they'll forget Jesus, never will happen. It will never happen. Jesus came, and for 2,000 and roughly 14 or 15 years now or more, no one has ever forgotten Jesus. I read a story many years ago, and I was reminded of it this week, about the famous Dutch philosopher, theologian, Soren Kierkegaard. I don't know if anybody's read Kierkegaard. Really, really deep and heady writing. And it's a story that he put together trying to teach some people about God. It's been written in many different forms. Let me read it for you as I have it here. It says, a prince wanted to find a maiden suitable for to be his queen. One day, while running an errand in the local village for his father, he passed through a poor section. As he glanced out the window of the carriage, his eyes fell upon a beautiful, pleasant, and peasant maiden. During the ensuing days, he often passed by the young lady and soon fell in love. But he had a problem. How would he seek her hand? He could order her to marry him, but even a prince wants his bride to marry him freely and voluntarily and not through coercion. He could put on his most splendid uniform and drive up to her front door in a carriage drawn by 6 horses. But if he did this, he would never be certain that the maiden loved him or was simply overwhelmed with all of his splendor. Prince came up with another solution. He would give up his kingly robe. He moved into the village, entering not with a crown, but in the garb of a peasant, and he lived among the people. He shared their interests and concerns and talked their language. In time, the maiden grew to love him because of who he was and because he first loved her. And Kierkegaard goes on to say, this very simple story almost childlike story is what John is describing here. God came and he lived among us. He had to reveal himself to us in an understandable way. And this is precisely what Jesus did. He became flesh, just like you and me, and he made himself understandable. Who is Jesus? God become man, the very expression of the mind and the heart of the Father. God the Son becomes a man, a little baby, a little toddler, a little boy, grows to be that man so that he could dwell amongst us and he could fully communicate to every living soul of his time and for all souls to come. And for all souls who put their faith and trust in the Messiah before him. And his word was, I love you. And I will make it possible for you who are lost in your sin to have an eternal relationship with the Father. Who is Jesus? Jesus is your Savior. What will you do with this knowledge that Jesus, God himself, died for you, that you might have life everlasting? I don't know about you this morning, but if I did not know that before I walked in here, I would not leave this place without putting my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Savior, my God. Will you do that today? Don't let anything hold you back. Don't let intellect or reason that is going to try to say, no, this is not true. This is true. Trust Christ today and be transformed. John was. Look what happened to him. The other 10 disciples, put aside Judas, who did not want to believe this, all the other 10 disciples died as martyrs for this belief. They were transformed. Today's the day for you. Don't hold back. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Savior. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word and thank you for the power of your word. For us as Christians, we can easily apply this word and say, God, we will live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus is, although he's our friend, he's our God, and that every day our lives will be an opportunity to worship him in our words, in our thoughts. Our prayer today, Father, is for those who are in this room, who have maybe been for quite a while now thinking about Jesus and who he is. I pray today, Father, your Holy Spirit will just weigh heavily upon them to make that decision to trust Jesus as Savior. You've been drawing them to yourself. Make it today, Father. May this day be a day, as Steve mentioned, where the angels in heaven will cheer all through the universe that even just one individual in this room has given their heart to Jesus as Savior and God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.